late as long as I get the full 2 hours for my presentation, because this study is big. So, but no, joking aside, I've kind of condensed some things that I've been looking at down to something, you know, that we can look at today. But thinking back just a few years, I think the first time I was in South Carolina was in maybe 2009. And it was probably one of the first few conferences I had attended. And there was a guy there called Peter Redman who had to leave early. He's not with us now. And it was really at that conference that he gave me the poke and said, hey, you know, you really should step up to the plate and start sharing some of the studies that you're doing and just sharing that with other people. So I just kind of wanted to acknowledge that. That was a good memory that I had here. And I'm just so thankful to have those little nudges every now and then and the encouragements to go ahead, because without that, maybe I wouldn't be standing here with my study today. So it's just an awesome thing to be able to come and share things that we learn from Scripture and share it with people that are interested in looking at Scripture. And thinking over the few times that I've spoken, I think this is actually the very first time I've ever been the closer. Now, I don't know if that's what you call the guy that goes last, but that's kind of what I was thinking it was. And it's kind of a scary role, because I feel like you're the last guy that's speaking, you don't want to mess it up, but everyone else has spoken before you, so like every verse you're going to look up is going to be completely covered already. This is just, so it's like a new challenge for me. But the cool thing I'm seeing is there is some stuff coming together with these different topics, and there's maybe even a little theme coming out, and there might even be some things that I'm going to say that tie into some things that other people have said. But why don't we start just with a quick word of prayer, and then we'll be on the roll. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for today, and just for this opportunity to share your word. And I just pray that really the things that I say, that they would point to you and they would point to your word, and that what they would take away is not my ideas or my opinions, but really your truth, and it would just drive all of us to go and search and dig deeper. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So, the name of my talk, I've called it In His Name, and really the question I want to ask is, what does it mean to do something in the name of the Lord Jesus? I kind of arrived at this theme or at this topic a few months ago in the summer. It's something I started looking at, and it caught me as a neat topic because it's kind of a phrase that I think flies under the radar. I mean, I just said it when I closed that prayer. We pretty much say it with every prayer we close, and we maybe don't give it much thought. And on top of that, out in just in culture, and I guess particularly religious culture, there's a lot of different uses of it that I think people look at it different ways. So when I started looking at this, I went onto Google and I did a search in the name of Jesus, in His name. And I was just like, what kind of things are going to come up? So we've got In Jesus' Name We Pray, which I'm pretty sure we all use that. You run into things like invoking healing power in the name of Jesus. I ran into this kind of interesting bracelet that Christian athletes wear, In Jesus' Name I Play. See, that's kind of a neat play on words. Instead of pray, you play. And it's kind of like a way of I think for them bringing their faith into what they do with their sports and just maybe a little motivational thing for them. And then you run into things that are completely different from that. It's kind of like marketing for your business, and we're bringing His name into that. I just saw a couple of different things that look like that. And I'm not at all trying to like poke fun at these people or question anyone's sincerity, because I think that really they do mean well. But what I want to do is I want to ask, when Paul wrote these words in Colossians, what was he talking about? And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. One observation I have is that it really strikes me as very all-encompassing. It covers everything we do in word and deed. And if we get this wrong, we're building a whole bunch of stuff really on the wrong foundation. The first clue to understanding this when I started digging in was actually looking at that little word, Lord Jesus. And that's actually the word for master or for one in authority. And if we go to Philippians, we'll see Paul bring this out a bit more. This is chapter 2, and he writes that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, in earth, and things under the earth. So you can see, like, the name of Jesus is used figuratively, it's a figure of speech. It stands for his authority. So this got me thinking, why not start this study on in his name by looking at the authority of Christ and how he got that. And one interesting thing I found trying to look at how I'd start that is there's a lot of neat stuff in the Gospels and in Acts about the authority of Christ. And this actually comes back to something Ronnie was saying. Gospel of John, there's a lot of stuff in there about Christ that if you just read that, you learn tremendous things. So that's where we're going to start. We're going to start in the Gospels and Acts and kind of look around through there. And then we're going to come back to Colossians and see if we've learned anything that'll help shed some more light on this phrase. So the first thing in our journey here I want to look at is the relationship between the Father and the Son and how that relates to the authority of Christ. Thinking through the earthly ministry of Jesus, there were a lot of instances where the religious leaders would come up to him and basically say, hey, who gave you the authority to do this? They're always asking him this. And one of the interesting things about his tactics, almost every time he's asked, he kind of like diverts it. He turns it on end and asks them a question instead. There's not a lot of places where he directly kind of lays out the case. But in the Gospel of John, we get a rather interesting scene where he actually does kind of build the case for his authority. And that's the incident of the healing by the pool of Bethesda. And that's in John chapter 5. And what happens in this case is Jesus is on a journey to Jerusalem, and he comes upon this pool of Bethesda, which was a place where supposedly every now and then it would stir, there would be an angel, and someone would get healed. But there was this lame man who was sitting by the side, and he didn't have anyone to lower him in. So Jesus basically said, you want to be healed? He's like, yep. And he heals him. He commands him to get up, take his mat, and walk. What a wonderful thing. The only catch is, it's on the Sabbath. And when the Jews, the religious leaders, when they heard about this, they basically accused him of breaking the Sabbath. And it was for two reasons. First, he healed on the Sabbath. Well, you can't do that. And second, he commanded the guy to carry his mat on the Sabbath. And that would be like doing work. So they didn't like this. But the interesting thing is, when they confront him about this, he doesn't enter into a debate about the Sabbath or a debate about the law, which he certainly was qualified to do. He could have showed them where they were wrong. Instead, he just starts by talking about this relationship. He says, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. So in doing this, he's making a really clear link between himself and his Father. And he's calling himself the Son of God here. See, if this breaking of the Sabbath that they had a problem with was a big deal, calling himself the Son of God takes us to a whole new level. But he keeps going. He talks about this relationship in detail. He says, then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son of God can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. So, when I look at this, the thing that kind of impresses me is it's so easy to think he's God in the flesh. He can do whatever he wants. He doesn't have to answer to anyone. But what he's really spelling out here is a picture of a faithful relationship between the Father and the Son. He learned everything he needed for his ministry from his Father. He didn't do anything that was outside of the plan of his Father. That's pretty astounding. And first and foremost, he actually didn't take any of the authority that he needed for his ministry. He didn't take that himself. He received it from the Father. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And this is a slight aside, but it's an interesting one to me I'm going to throw out, which is thinking of one of the roles of Christ as a judge. If you think about the history of Israel and you go back into the Old Testament, who were the people that had the leadership roles? You had the judges, the prophets, the priests, the kings. Those four roles. Isn't it interesting to see that Christ really, in his work with Israel, fulfills all four of those roles? Judge, prophet, priest, king. See, I'd always thought of the three, prophet, priest, king, but it's really John that hammers home the role of judge and the authority as judge. Yes, he's the Son of God, but he's also the judge that came to Israel and unfortunately was rejected. So even just going through the Gospel of John and reading it with this perspective of him as judge is it's a worthwhile thing to do. And he continues to explain his relationship with the Father. He says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. You see, the Son, he always judges by faith. Who is he hearing? What are the words that he's hearing when he's judging? It's the word of the Father. And unlike the Jewish leaders, who were judging really based on tradition, based on commandments of men, he was the one who was going to come and judge based on what the Father said. And his judgments are always in line with the will of God. He's faithful. He's a faithful judge. Looking at these three things, I want to pull out some things to highlight in this relationship with the Father and the Son. The first one is purpose. The Father gave Christ, the Son, the authority to judge. So what we're seeing in John is a purpose, one of the many purposes, but a purpose that Christ was fulfilling in his role. There's trust, faith. He executed that purpose through faith in the Father's word. And there's faithfulness. The Son lived in perfect obedience to the Father's will. That faith led on to faithfulness. And after all of this, Christ puts kind of in one line a summary of his entire ministry. He says, I have come in my Father's name. See, I think these are the words of a faithful servant. And for Christ, this meant nothing less than fulfilling the purpose the Father had given to him. So let's take that perspective. And what I want to do is go through and look at these three words a little bit and then come back to Colossians. So we'll look at purpose, we'll look at trust, and we'll look at faithfulness. So, purpose. I want to take a quick look at the gospel, or just the concept of a good news, and also a little bit how that might relate to something that was going on with the calling of the 12. And when I think just about how gospel is presented so many times, if we just maybe go out in Christianity, one of the ways it's presented is it's like an opportunity for you to invite Christ into your life. And I think that this is really a backwards way of looking at it, because it leads us down the path where we think we have the power to initiate this relationship. But the more I look at Scripture, I see it's Christ that seeks us. You see, we don't seek him. He seeks us. He invites us to become part of his life and part of his purpose. And even something as simple as the calling of the disciples, you see this working out. Christ was starting out in his ministry on earth. He was walking by the Sea of Galilee. He sees two brothers that are fishermen. This is Peter and Andrew. And what does he say to them? Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightaway left their nets and followed him. See, it was Christ that extended the offer here. It wasn't them asking him. And when he extended this offer, it wasn't just follow me to be my buddies. he had a little purpose that he was already starting to hint at. It was, I'm going to make you fishers of men, and that's, I'm going to put you to work in my kingdom. I've got some purpose for you. So, and I pondered this, what exactly went through their minds when they had kind of had that first encounter, and what did they know about him, what didn't they know? I don't know, it's an interesting thing to think about, but what I do think is, whatever happened there, there were some initial steps of faith and trust, because they trusted him enough to follow him. And that was their first step of trust right there. And as he gathered all the 12 together and he continued to do these things, he then gave them authority for their ministry. So he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. If you look at the works, the things that the followers of Jesus on the earth are doing in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, it all comes back to this fact that he gave them the authority to do it, just like the Father had given him authority to do his ministry. And the works that they were doing while on earth, you know, while he was on earth, were really just, they're kind of like an anticipation of the even bigger things that were going to happen in the kingdom in the future. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there was a purpose that he had for them. And in emphasis on purpose and plan and all of this, I don't want to minimize the importance of redemption, not at all. But what I'm trying to say is redemption is for a purpose. There's a reason he does it. And this regeneration that he talks about here, there's no way that Israel or the 12 were going to ever get to those thrones without redemption, without the regeneration. That's a key part of it. But the goal was always there from day one. Put it another way, it's redemption for a purpose. And it's not our purpose, it's the Father's purpose. It's God's purpose at work. And I think to present the gospel without purpose is really to present, it's an incomplete gospel. And just as Christ, when he was on earth, he invited those followers to be a part of his earthly ministry, he is today, he's inviting us to be a part of what he's doing far above all in the super heavenlies. It's an incredible purpose that he has. So from purpose, I want to look now a little bit at trust. And I have a couple of illustrations from the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is actually a really good book to look at the phrase, in his name. Because there's actually a lot of things in there that are in reference to the name of Jesus and a lot of different incidences. It's basically, it's kind of like a list of works done in his name. And it's really the outworking of the authority that Christ gave his followers. You see that happening throughout the book of Acts. The first incident I want to look at, it actually kind of stands out in big contrast to some of the other incidents in this book. And this happens in Acts chapter 19. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And they were seven sons of Siva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. So I don't know much about these exorcists, but what I found in a little bit of quick searching is that they basically followed a formulistic kind of an approach to cast out demons. And there were two parts to that, or maybe two approaches. One, you'd go and you'd try to find out the name of the demon, and then you'd try to command it to leave. The other one is invoke some kind of a higher power and force it out that way. So I think what happened here is they've seen Paul doing the same thing. Just a few chapters earlier, Paul's like, you know, I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her, and it worked. And they're like, hey, that name of Jesus, that must be a powerful name. We're going to try that. The results certainly weren't what they had in mind. The evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? The man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Disaster. So, the name of Jesus was invoked, but No authority. No authority. The authority was totally lacking. And the results were devastating. See, the problem isn't that Christ hadn't given this authority to his followers. In fact, he said in Mark, you know, this extends further than just the 12. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. The missing link here is that these things follow out of belief. And it's really only by faith that this authority can be received. This isn't just a mere belief in the existence of Jesus as a concept. If you look at Mark 16, the context of that chapter is the resurrection of Christ. So believe in Mark 16 here, it means belief in the resurrected Messiah. And I think that's what was missing here. Peter, we'll take one more instance of in his name in Acts. And this time with Peter right at the start of the book. And this stands in contrast to what those exorcists did. He illustrates this perfectly. And in this case, he's entering the temple with John at the hour of prayer. And they encounter a lame man at the gate. And he says to them, or Peter says to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And what happens? He gets up, he's healed, he walks. What was different? Peter explains it. He says, "And his name," that's the name of Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, "through faith in his name hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." So, remember, the name of Christ stands for the authority, for the power of Christ. It was the power of God healing this individual, but there was also faith in the mix. And I don't think that was the faith of the person that was healed. That was the faith of Peter and his trust in the resurrected Messiah. So, really, as we look at the purposes of God at large, I think a really common thread is trust in the resurrected Christ. God invites us to his purpose, and there's different purposes he has, but without a response of trust, there really isn't a full relationship there. And if there isn't a relationship with there really isn't power in his name. I mean, the exorcist found this out. You can't use something that you don't have. Now, having looked at trust, I just want to say, or I want to ask the question, is that the end? Or what else is there? We saw in the case of Christ, we saw this word faithfulness. So I wanted to look at this faithfulness word in light of the phrase entering the kingdom. Because entering the kingdom, actually, when you think back to what I said about gospel, I've heard entering the kingdom in many cases used to describe what we would call personal salvation. So when someone puts their trust in Christ, you might have heard it said, well, they've entered the kingdom. The challenge with that view is really when we look at what Christ says about that, it doesn't check out. A different picture begins to form. And I'm going to go to Matthew 7 for this. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." See, here, entering the kingdom isn't just about identifying him as Lord or putting some initial trust in him. It's about doing the will of his Father. It's above and beyond faith alone. It requires works. And I don't think this is a statement that's made to people at large that don't have any idea who he is or don't trust him. This is a warning to his followers who did trust him. And he goes on and he talks about this later. "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So I don't think there's any indication here, at least when I look at it, that these works weren't real. They were doing things in his name. I think if the signs were real, they were based on faith, but yet entrance to the kingdom was somehow denied. And Christ goes on to explain this in a bit more detail with the lesson of the two builders. You might remember this. I mean, I even heard of this in Sunday school. The wise man and the foolish man building their houses. Therefore, whoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. So I think that the fact that we have these builders and that they're doing things and that they're building things, again, is a pretty clear indication that we have works in view here. It's not faith alone. They're building something, but on very different foundations. And you know what they say in the real estate business when you have a house? It's location, location, location. These houses, there's some genuine work going on there, but there's something underneath. There's something about the foundation where those works aren't going to last in some cases. The question I want to ask is, you see, the words, the sayings that Christ is referring to here, when he says, if you're hearing them and you're doing them, you're the wise builder, what is he talking about? Just a few verses back, I think we get a great summary. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. He actually says a lot more than this, and it's a good read. But I'm looking at that, the law and the prophets. And if you think, Christ didn't come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill it. And here he summed it up in a nutshell. You see, in Matthew, entering the kingdom isn't about redemption or initial salvation. It's a reward for faithful service, and faithful service done lawfully. So those entering the kingdom, if you think back to the disciples, the thrones, the authority, they're looking forward to ruling with Christ in a position of authority. And it's simple. There really can't be faithfulness if there's no trust, but the trust is required to get us to the faithfulness. The faithful servant aligns himself with the will of God. And this really isn't possible in the natural, or possible with efforts of the flesh, or by our own works. And even in reference to entering the kingdom, what Christ says is, with men, this is impossible, because the disciples are basically saying, who can get in? But not with God, for with God, all things are possible. So it's the power that he gives that enables those works, that enables the entrance to the kingdom. That's what he's talking about in Matthew. So what I'd like to do is take some of those ideas that we've seen in the Gospels there and in Acts, and then come back full circle to Colossians. And the one thing that we haven't looked at yet is this idea, basically the second half of the verse, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So why would Paul mention this here? What does that have to do with doing everything in his name? And the more I study the Bible, the more I'm amazed at when you ask these kinds of questions, if you just look a few verses back or maybe in the same book, a lot of times there's some pretty good stuff right in that context to answer your own question. So I found this in chapter 1. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So, looking at this, it really impresses me how it's God that qualifies those that he calls. In other words, what's going on here, it's not our work, it's not our effort, it's not something that we could even do. He had an inheritance in mind for us. He wants us to get there. And without redemption, that would be impossible. Without the work of his Son, we have no chance. But this isn't the first, and this is the first time inheritance appears in Colossians, but it's not the only time it appears in the book. So if we go later on in the book, we've got this, and it's a little different now. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For ye serve the Lord Christ, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. See, I think that there's a big difference between being made meet or being qualified for the inheritance than actually going all the way and receiving the reward of the inheritance. That requires works, and that requires faithful works built on the right foundation according to the will of God. And the question is, in my mind, what links that the initial qualified with the faithful, the reward for faithful servant? What stands in between? Well, in Colossians, we basically get this verse that says, whatsoever you do, do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I think that that really is the phrase of a faithful servant. And that's what it looks like to be chasing after that reward. And this is something, if you actually look at the preceding verses before this verse, Paul talks about just really day-to-day things, like the relationships between husbands and wives, children and parents, servants and masters, things that we deal with every day, in our case, employees and employers. But he's saying that somehow in doing all of this, is there a way that we can somehow serve the Lord? And maybe he's looking at what we're doing in all these relationships, and somehow that's going to impact our reward. To me, that's a huge thing. And that's kind of mind-boggling, because I think we look at those things and we think, well, they're so small, they're so insignificant, we forget. Maybe what a big deal they are to God. And I think that doing things in his name actually means letting the very character, the very authority of Christ fill every area of our lives. This is really different than trying to sort of take what he's got and apply it to your life or apply it to what you're doing. The basis is always his purpose. It's his calling. When we become a part of that, he fills us. And when he fills us, that just flows into everything we do. And that's what I think it means to do everything in his name. So thank you very much. I hope it was maybe enlightening in some way, or at least it'll drive you back to go look at these words yourself and look at the study. But I guess I'll ask Ronnie to come up and close with a word of prayer.